And so we're looking at an unusually large section of Scripture today. But there's a reason for that, and the reason is that I don't think any part of the story really gives us an adequate picture of what was going on. That's why I call the sermon the Ark Ark. There's an arc of the story here that covers these three chapters, and I've looked at people who have preached them, one chapter at a time, or even slower than that, and I think it misses a grand point that we need to see and only see if we look at the story as a whole, and so it covers these. So I was looking at a section of this to read and decided that it didn't really make sense to do that, and partly just for us, but also there are people who listen to these sermons. I know, but they do. And some listen in the car, which I find extremely frightening. I think you should not be operating a vehicle or heavy equipment when listening to a sermon, but they do, so they would need the text before them. So I'm going to read all three chapters. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of the Lord of God, Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city, he told the news, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for the pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending to her said, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face forward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were cut off, lying on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. And after they brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around the ark of God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The ark of God was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us what we shall send to its tell us with what we shall send it to its place." And they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there's never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And they take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box at its side, the figures of gold which you are returning to him as an offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that has struck us. It happened to us by coincidence." The men did so, took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And then they put the ark of God on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh, along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sanctified sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it. They returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth-Semesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth-Semesh because they looked upon the ark. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth-Semesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come and take it up with you." And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From that day the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim. A long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Amen. Well, that's all the time we have today. So. I will try to be brief, but it's an important story, and you can see it all hangs together. It's one story, what happened there. And it gives us a whole picture of something that we need to see. The first thing, though, is where's Samuel? You know, this, the book of Samuel. We started the book, and we saw the emergence of Samuel, how he came to replace Eli and to become the prophet of God among the people. So we got to that point where the words of Samuel or the words of the Lord to Israel, and then all of a sudden Samuel just drops out of the story. And you have this whole section about the Ark of the Covenant. And then we'll see, Lord willing, next week when Samuel re-enters the picture. So what is that about? Well, two things are happening. First of all, we have sort of the picture of the emergence of the kingmaker. Right? Remember, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Right? That was the situation. Everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes, much like today. And there was no king. There was no central government. There was no order. There was no one bringing God's word and representing God in that way before the people. And so Samuel comes to anoint the king. We know where this story is going, right? So through the emergence of the kingmaker, but for whom is he going to anoint this king? Well, it's for the Lord. And so we see then in this next sort of storyline, really two significant things. One, the emergency of the situation where they have deadly and powerful enemies in the Philistines, but also the holiness and the triumph of God, the one who is ultimately the kingmaker and going to give the people a king, an anointed one, the promised one. And so we have two stories, both preparing us for the story to come. This one, of course, is this interesting story that people go out to battle against the Philistines. Philistines had the coastal area that bordered Israel. They were predominantly the five cities that are mentioned in here. So there were five lords, the king, if you will, of each of those five cities of the Philistines. And they were a powerful enemy, a deadly enemy. And so Israel goes out to battle against them, and they are defeated. And there's all kinds of different theories that we won't take the time to go into about the numbers. The numbers lost on the battlefield seem incredibly high, and there are scholars debate, you know, how to understand those numbers. And they're probably something less than that. There weren't that many people around. But it still means a significant amount of the army, of the workforce, of the families of Israel have suffered a terrible loss. And so they recognize the terrible loss, and they talk about what happened here. And it could be read that they have a good spiritual grasp of what happened. They say, the Lord fought against us. Instead of fighting for us, the Lord was against us. He should have been for us, but he was against us. So they have a bit of a spiritual understanding, although you get a higher sort of spirituality in this story, which is so fascinating, from the daughter-in-law of Eli and then the Philistines. You know, they're the ones that bring in the Egypt and, you know, sort of connect the dots in some of the theology. That's a fascinating aspect of this. But the Israelites say, well, what are we going to do about this? And they come up with a plan. They say, let's bring the Ark of God. And we'll take the Ark of God into battle with us, because then God is on our side. Now, what is that? I suppose there's a way you could say, well, that's faith, isn't it? The Ark of God, that's the sign of the presence of God with his people. And so they want the presence of God with his people as they go in battle. So they're trusting in the Lord. And I would argue that no, they are not. And you know from the outcome, no, they are not. They think they have God in a box, and they can manipulate him into doing what they want. You know, bring the little box of God, and we'll defeat our enemies. And God doesn't work that way. Right? It was more a superstition than a faith. Ralph Davis has written commentaries on these, and I always read his commentary. He calls it rabbit's foot theology. You know, bring the lucky charm, bring the gold box, and then everything will go away, that our way. It's not faith, it is religion. And it's not faith, it is religion. And religion always has a technique, doesn't it? Always has a plan. I don't think this happens that much anymore, but you know, growing up here in Western Pennsylvania, you're in a heavily Roman Catholic area, and I had lots of friends that, you know, would remember, you know, talking about things like this, that someone was going to put their house up for sale, and someone would tell them which saint, I don't remember which saint, but you had to bury that saint in your yard, and facing a certain way, you know, and that would then your house would sell. And there were other things, you know, well, you lost something, well, you need to pray to Saint so-and-so, you know, and that he's the saint of lost stuff, I guess, you know, and it'll help you find things. Or you pray for this. And I always thought that was just silly, but it was the faith of some people, but not really faith so much as religion. The trick, how do you manipulate God into doing the thing that you want him to do, making your house sell, or, you know, finding the lost thing or whatever. And more I realized that what I saw was so silly is what a lot of people do. You know, we need something from God, so we better show up at church, or we better contribute to church, or we better do something for God, and then he'll be in our debt, and he'll do something for us. It's how religion works. We do something for God, and we expect something from God. And you see it and hear it all the time, don't you, on what passes for Christian television and radio. God wants to bless you. All you need to do is give, and then you'll release, you know, his blessings. You free God so that he can do what he wants to do. You know, we control God. If we give, then he's able to do what he wants to. It's nonsense. It certainly has nothing to do with the God of Scripture, but it's what the Israelites were doing. Let's bring the box of God, and we can win. And so they brought their little box of God. And they lost badly. And they lost their box of God. And so they ran home after an even greater slaughter than the first time. They're in despair because things looked good for a while, right? They scared the Philistines, but they didn't scare them badly enough, did they? You know, the Philistines, they bring the God box into the camp, and they cheer and shout, and the Philistines go, "What's going on?" They must have sent a spy, and they say, they have their God box. And they're like, "Oh no! We know what that God, those gods," they're back and forth, they're pagans. They say, "But we know what those gods did to the Egyptians." It's interesting, Israel isn't remembering what God did to the Egyptians. You know, they remember what God did to the Egyptians, and they're terrified, and yet they strengthen themselves and say, "Oh Philistines, be men. You know, play the man." You can almost hear the speech of Henry V, you know, again, once more into the breach, you know, good friend. They make their speeches and they strengthen themselves, and they attack and they win and they get the ark and they kill Hophni and Phinehas, and that kills Eli. He's sitting there, old, blind, fat, because he'd been eating all the good stuff his boys had been stealing. Remember, they were stealing all the good stuff that they weren't supposed to have. He's apparently been eating it, and he's gotten himself fat. And a man brings him the bad news. And the bad news, interestingly, isn't that his sons are dead, but the ark is gone. The ark is gone. Eli still has enough sense of faith that he realizes that that's a very, very bad thing. Very, very bad thing. He just falls over and breaks his neck and is dead. And then his daughter-in-law hears the news. She goes into labor and dies in childbirth, but not before naming the child Ichabod, which means where's the glory, or something like that. And she says, for the glory has departed from Israel. The glory has departed. And it's still that. The glory has departed. It means God has left the building. God has left us. God has gone away. You know, I mentioned last week about Christ removing the lampstand, or threatening to remove the lampstand from a church. That's the same sort of thing. That the glory has departed. The things might look still alive, that they might look like they're pretty normal. But God is not there. He's not in it. He's left the building, Ichabod. So Israel's in a state of defeat, powerlessness, despair. And the Philistines are in a state of power and pride and triumph. And so they want to indicate that. So they take the ark to one of their largest of the fortified cities and to the great temple of their god, Dagon. And they put the ark before Dagon, sort of as an offering to show that their god has triumphed over the gods of Israel. And then the next morning they find Dagon on his face before the ark of God. And I'm sure they wonder, how did that happen? You know, that hasn't happened before. Dagon usually just stands there where we left him. It's what idols are supposed to do. You know, that's how you can find them. You put them there, and they stay there. It's like that. So they put him back. It's interesting. They don't seem to see the connection. You know, we have to pick up our god and put him back in his place. But he's still a powerful god. You know, so they put him back. And the next morning they come in, and he's fallen over again. Except this time his hands and his head are broken off, which indicates he no longer has any power. Right? The hands are broken off. The head is broken off. Dagon is powerless before the Ark of the Covenant. And then if you look at the very next thing in the story, this plague begins to infect the people of the city. And they understand what's going on, and they say, the hand of God is against us. It really says, the hand of God, like Dagon's hands are now broken off. He can't help us. And the hand of this God is weighty, heavy upon us. Here's the interesting thing. Well, there's so many interesting things, but here's an interesting thing. The word in Hebrew for glory is heaviness, weightiness. You've probably, many of you, read the C.S. Lewis great sermon, the Weight of Glory. Right, we don't so much anymore. Back in my day, we used to sometimes things that were way, we would say heavy, man. You know, that's heavy, and we still use that. You know, something that's heavy, that has weight, that has substance, is something good, something important. That which is light, you know, is not unimportant, trivial, right? The light and heavy, we still use it that way. Well, the Hebrews, the concept of glory was a sense of weight, of heaviness. And they are saying the hand of God is heavy upon us. The glory has departed? No, it's in Philistia, and it is weighing down the Philistines big time. The plague that sounds to pretty much everybody like bubonic plague, causes swelling of the lymph glands, which is probably the tumors that they're talking about. The older translation uses a different word for that, and you can look if you want, but we're not going to use it today. So we'll stick with tumors, but it's probably swollen lymph glands, because that's part of the bubonic plague, which comes from rat fleas, which is probably what the mice are doing in that other part of it. So God has brought this infestation among them, and the people are dying because there's a really high kill rate. You remember the Black Death? You know, high school, you probably talked about that at some point. Middle Ages wiped out much of the population. It gave the rise to the middle class in some ways because of the lack of... Never mind. Anyway, the historian just keeps wanting to come out. You know, I'm wrestling with my inner historian. But the bubonic plague seems to... So the people are dying. And they're looking at their Lord saying, hey, you got to help us out here. And they say, all right, yes, we have a plan. We're going to take it to the next city over. So they take it to the next city over, and the same thing happens there. Right, the people start getting sick. They get the swollen glands. They get all the signs. They're dying. And they say, this isn't working out for us real well either. Let's take it to the next city. So they take it to the next city, you know, and you know the JCs are like, no, thanks, but we don't want it. And so they call together the lords of the Philistines, the five lords. So probably it's sort of a convening of Congress there. Say, what are we going to do about this? And they say, we don't know. Well, let's ask the spiritual boys. So they bring in the priests and you know whatever they have and say, you know, what should we do? And they come up with this plan. It's just amazing, isn't it? This is amazing. They say, well, let's send it back. And everybody's like, oh, good idea. Yeah, send it back. He said, but don't send it away empty because God will still be angry. So you've got to make an offering. He said, well, what kind of offering shall we make? Well, gold. Everybody likes gold. All the gods like gold. You know, everybody. So let's make gold tumors and the gold mice. I don't really know what's going on with that. I think it's usually the thing that what you want to get rid of, you show the god. A lot of paganism was kind of show and tell religion. You know, that's what was going on with the prostitution at the temples. It was the idea you want the god to fertilize your field, and so you get him excited, you know, by showing him this and that. So there was a lot of this show and tell. You know, here's what we need or here's what we don't need. You show the god. So they get a box and they make some gold rats and some gold tumors. Say, this is what we want you to take with you back to Israel. But the priests do this clever thing. They say, and put it on a cart. And bring two cows that have calves. What's that about? Cows that have calves, as soon as they're released, are going to want to go to their calves. They have a mothering instinct. Right? Not all animals are that hot at that, but cows are, apparently, I'm told. I don't know. We have dairy people here I could have asked, but... Of course, they don't think about doing that. I'm told that what they would ordinarily expect is the cows to want to go to their calves. And so the priests are saying, and they kind of spell it out, they say, you know, put the ark on the cart, put the calves on it, or the cows on it to draw it that have never drawn a cart before and that have calves. And if they go to their calves, we'll know it wasn't God at all. Right, it was just a coincidence. It was rats coming off the ship in the ports, and it just happened at the same time that we had the ark, but it wasn't the ark. But if it goes back to Israel, we'll know what was going on. Right, so they release the cows, and they make a beeline straight to Israel, which tells the Philistines that's exactly what was going on. Right, exactly. The hand of the God of Israel was heavy upon us. And he's going home. Good. And the people of Israel in Beth Shemesh see the ark coming and they rejoice and celebrate. You know, the glory is coming back. The glory is returning to us. And so they celebrate that, but a bunch of them still don't get the idea of the holiness of God. Right? And they mistreat the ark. So there's very careful instructions in God's word about how to deal with the ark, and they don't do it, and a number of them are struck dead. And they begin to realize, oh, all right, God's back, but we still can't treat him like we were. We can't mess with him like we were. We can't assume that we've got him in a cool little box, and so we control him. He's still a dangerous God. You know, it's like the Narnia books, that is Aslan a tame lion? You know, and the answer to that, you remember, it's always not tame, but he's good. Well, God is good, but he is not tame. And they're treating him like a tame lion, like God in the box, and they pay the price. But the glory has, in fact, returned to Israel. Now, so what is that all about? What is that all about? Well, I told you at the beginning, right, and I'm sticking to it. It is about preparation for the king to come. We have the kingmaker in Samuel, and now we see the kingmaker in the Lord, who is ruling over Israel. As they try to control him, he asserts that, no, I am in charge. I am the Holy One of Israel. And so the glory had departed, and it's back, and it sets the stage for what's going to come next. And that's what the story is all about. That's how it functions in the book of 1 Samuel. But so often in the Old Testament, don't we find things that point us somewhere else? Point us somewhere else. Where else could this story point us? Let's think. So we have the God of Israel, who looks to all the world like he has been defeated and humbled as the ark has been captured and put into the temple of doom, the temple of death, the temple of Dagon. The sign of the presence of God with his people has been humiliated. The God of Israel suffered humiliation and is put away, but doesn't stay away. The power of death, of doom, of Dagon cannot hold him. And he comes forth with great power and returns to his place, to his rightful place, establishing that glory and restoring once again hope for the people who would put their trust in him in the right way. Now, it seems to me that what we're seeing in these three chapters is the story of Jesus. Right? A God who humbled himself, even to the point of death, when the devil and all the world thought, we have defeated this man who claimed to be God. And death could not hold him. But he rose triumphantly from the dead and ascended into heaven and is the Lord of all of history, the Lord of all the earth. But he's not a tame lion. And we still have to approach him in the right way, but the right way is by faith, trusting in his grace, hoping in his help. And he will be a very present help in danger. He'll triumph over all his enemies, over all our enemies, and establish himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My King, my Lord, I pray your King and your Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the story that shows us your nature, your holiness, your power, but also your goodness, your kindness, that the people who were powerless and did not deserve to see again the glory of the God of God saw it returning to them. We see your mercies. We see your grace. We see your commitment to your covenant. And Lord, we need all those things. We depend on all those things. And Lord, may all of those point us again and again to Jesus, the ultimate fulfillment of your covenant, the ultimate hope of our salvation. We ask in his name. Amen.